Yes, the truth will make you free, brethren. Our Lord said that in John, the 8th chapter, and verse 32. And what did he mean? Well, the truth will make you free to love God, to believe His Word, to trust Him and understand how Jesus tasted death for every man, to believe that He who redeemed us will restore us in the whole world by and by. The more you are getting of the truth, brethren, the more you are getting free from the bondage of fear concerning the future, and the more in the fear and the anxieties brought upon us by our difficulties in daily life. Now, though our theme text is the 22nd verse of chapter 8, what we want to consider a number of verses, and actually during this talk we'll take a closer look at verses 19 to 23, but for the context we want to start a couple of verses before 19, that is in verse 17, and read a couple of verses beyond verse 23 to 25. Now we're going to read this from the Bible in Basic English. So if it's hard to follow in your Bible, that's because the wording is different. If you like this translation, verses 17 to 25 of Romans 8. And if we are children, we have a right to a part in the heritage, a part in the things of God together with Christ, so that if we have a part in His pain, we will in the same way have a part in His glory. I am of the opinion that there is no comparison between the pain of this present time and the glory which we will see in the future. Verse 19. For the strong desire of every living thing is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. For every living thing was put under the power of change, not by its desire, but by Him who made it so in hope. That all things will be made free from the power of death and will have a part with the free children of God in glory. Verse 22. For we are conscious that all living things are weeping and sorrowing in pain together till now. And not only so, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we have sorrow in our minds, waiting for the time when we will take our place as sons, that is, the salvation of our bodies. For our salvation is by hope, but hope which is seen is not hope, for who is hoping for what he sees? But if we have hope for that which we see not, then we will be able to go on waiting for it. Dear brethren, in verse 22, the apostle states, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And then he says in the next verse, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits, which have this hope, which have been anointed by the Spirit of God and have the new mind. Those are the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption of, to wit, the redemption, and we think the proper thought is the deliverance of our body. Now, we found an interesting quote. Brother Russell quoted John Calvin's insight into our groaning within ourselves. And that was in reprint 4386, just a few sentences. But John Calvin wrote, and the subheading is John Calvin's defines faith. Eternal life is promised to us, but after death. We are told of a blessed resurrection, but we meantime meantime become the prey of decay. We are promised righteousness, and yet sin dwells in us. We hear ourselves called blessed, and meantime are overwhelmed in infinite miseries. We are promised affluence of all good things, but are all our days in hunger and thirst. God proclaims that He will be ever present to help us, but seems deaf to our cries. What would become of us if we leaned not to hope, and unless our mind, guided by the Word and Spirit of God, emerged through the midst of the shades above this present world? So, Kelvin is bringing out especially those two verses, verses 24 and 25 in Romans 8, that our salvation is by hope, and that we can't see it with our eyes, our physical eyes, but we can with our spiritual eyes. That is, if we continue to dwell upon these heavenly things, and soon this hope will become a reality. Now, we also like Brother Russell's comment on following Brother John Calvin, if you will, his statement. And Brother Russell writes, "The Apostle briefly sums up the matter of the Christian's present lessons in faith, saying, 'We walk by faith and not by sight.' The more carefully we walk with God, the more peaceful and more joyful may be our pilgrim journey toward the New Jerusalem. Outwardly, the world, the flesh, and the adversary may harass us, but no grief, no tribulation can shake our inmost joy if it be well founded upon the faith foundation of divine assurance that we, as children of God, in touch with the infinite, beloved by our Redeemer, who assures us that the Father Himself loveth you. And the Apostle that says all things shall work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose." Brethren, the world is growing under the difficult strains of life, and so are we. The Apostle says so. And I'm sure no one here needs to be convinced that this is true. In our study of Job that we studied for almost a year on Wednesdays, we came across his descriptions of the human experience, which Job describes in 15 words in Job the 14th chapter and verse 1. There, Job describes life, the human experience of life, as in this way: "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." Now, the Common English Version only uses 9 words to describe the human experience. This is how it reads in the Common English Version: "Life is short and sorrowful for every living soul." There it is, brethren. Simple, and yet we think pretty accurate. Life is short and full of trouble. Now, we recited an old English poem that my dad used to recite around the house that really does show us that life is brief. Very brief. And here's how this poem goes. We'll repeat it again. It's about one man's life. Solomon Grundy, born on Monday, christened on Tuesday, married on Wednesday, took ill on Thursday, worse on Friday, died on Saturday, buried on Sunday. That's the end of Solomon Grundy. So, Solomon, the wise man, also reminds us that one event awaits us all. That event, of course, is death, the end of life. He tells us so in Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter. And this death cannot be avoided. Therefore, Solomon tells us in verse 10 of chapter 9, Ecclesiastes 9:10, that we must do with our might what our hands find to do. That is while we still have the ability. And we all know as we get older that we can't do things that we did when we were younger. Some things we can do so very easily, like maybe button the top button of your shirt, is almost impossible now. And you wouldn't think, as a youngster, what's the problem? But things wear out. The dying process is part of our life. Job continues his description of the human experience in verse 2 of chapter 14. And there he says, he, that is man, springs up like a flower and then withers like a shadow. Like a shadow, he disappears and doesn't last. This is the international standard version. Now, Brother Rick mentioned the Seasons of Life Wednesday, just last Wednesday, in connection with Brother James's testimony. And in line with that, Solomon tells us that to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. This is found in Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, verses 1 and 2. And according to God's wisdom, it's been our time or our season to view human life from this unique perspective. That is, from its beginning, when it springs up like a flower, and from its end, when it withers like a shadow and then disappears. And all of us have very similar experiences, different seasons in life. We've watched three lives spring up like flowers, that is, full of color, vim, vigor, and vitality. These flowers, of course, are our grandkids, Jack, Alex, and Peter. Life for them is brand new. Everything is exciting. Your eyes are wide open. If you look at a child many times, you can't believe just how wide open their eyes are. Because they're taking everything in. Everything's new. Everything's exciting. They don't want to miss anything. Now, another thing you might notice, a lot of young children that we notice with our grandchildren, is they don't walk. They run from one place to another. And why might that be? It's because there's so much to do, so much to see. And as they say, it's all good. It's all good. It kind of wears off as we get older. Just as when you first enter school, I remember substitute teaching in a kindergarten class, everybody was excited to be there. I asked the question, I was supposed to be teaching gym, but we couldn't go to the gym for some reason. And we were going to do some exercises or something in the classroom. And I said, does everybody want to exercise? Yeah! Everybody was excited. They all had answers. Whether they had them or not, their hands were going up. They were excited to talk about and give their opinion. But you get into first grade, it's a little less. Second grade, a little less. By the time you're in junior high, you know, you might think you want to raise your hand. The real smart kids are always got their hands up because they get the right answer. They get rewarded for their smartness. But some of us, who as time went on, raised our hand, and the teacher said, anybody else? After a while, you say, well, I'll just try to fade back here in the woodworks. But life is exciting when you first come into this world. And the writer, Robert Louis Stevens, once said a fitting quotation that reminds me of early life. The world is so full of a number of things, I'm sure we should all be happy as kings. To see life through the eyes of a child is to be reminded of the blessing of life. Of course, life, dear friends, is a gift from God. At the same time, we've watched three lives wither and fade away like shadows. Our brother Jeff withered and faded away like a shadow physically with cancer, and he died January 22nd, 2012, at age 52. And Dad withered and faded away like a shadow mentally with Alzheimer's for over 12 years, until he died last November at age 84. And now Mom is withering and fading away like a shadow. So our study in preparation for this talk provided a lot of therapy for me to help me during this season of life. Brethren, as you all well know, life can overwhelm us. Its difficulties and its heartaches are very difficult, and if they're not offset, they will overwhelm us. Just as medicine helps our mind and our body recover from ailments, medicine from the good physician will keep our mind, that is, our new creature, whole. The truth is therapeutic. It has healing powers, and we need a steady pouring in of this medicine, this oil of gladness. Now, where do we read that phrase, oil of gladness? Well, in one place, it's in Psalms, the 45th chapter, verse 7. In another place, the Apostle Paul, quoting the exact verse in Hebrews 1, and I believe it's verse 9. But, yeah, let's look at that. And to believe, the psalmist here is speaking of our Lord Jesus. Psalm 45, verse 7. Oh, I forgot to tell you guys why we were so late. We would have been only a couple minutes late. See, it goes along with me trying to talk and turn pages in the Bible at the same time. The two don't mix. My simple mind can only do one thing. So I was talking to Connie, explaining how I merged two thoughts and we missed our edges. We drove beyond Coolidge. 45:7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So, speaking of our dear Lord, the holy joy of our Lord and the holy prospect which sustained him in his sacrifice, laying down his life. Our Lord had great joy knowing the prospect, knowing what his sacrifice would do for him, for his church, and for the world of mankind. And so, keeping that before him, he had this oil of gladness to give him proper strength and encouragement all along the way as he laid his life down. Brethren, the louder the groaning and travailing around us, the more we need to take our medicine, or we'll become sick and we'll be overwhelmed. God's truth is the counterbalancing influence that enables us to bear up the life's difficulties and to see that it's all working out for good. The truth provides the rest of mind promised by Jesus to all who come to him. Come to him heavy laden with life's burdens. Listen to the Master's sincere words inviting us to find peace and rest from the storms of life. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Now, we can get a visual of this receiving rest from the storms of life when we think of Peter's experience on the stormy sea, when They thought they were going to perish. And Jesus, who was not in the boat with them, was coming to them walking across the water. And Peter, first wondering if this was a ghost or what it was, and then he said, well, let me come to you. And he said, come. And Peter walked on the water, miraculous. Men can't walk on the water. But he had peace for a moment that he could do this. He could do all things because of the power of Jesus. But then he took his eyes off the Lord and he lost his peace. And of course, he began to sink into water. And this is what happens to us as we sometimes take our eyes off of the Lord and his precious promises. And we lose that peace that we have, that is ours to have.
Stop entertainment and so
shopping malls, and so on, or abuse themselves in their own homes with TV and other electronic gadgets, or with parties or frequent social gatherings, do so not because they're happy, but because they're unhappy. They're discontent, or they're unsatisfied with life. Now, the lyrics of a popular song from my high school days comes to mind in support of this thought. The song is a real-life story. It retells a six-month experience of a piano lounge singer in Los Angeles. All the characters depicted in this song are based on real people, most of them among their own dreams. In one verse, the singer states that his job was to help patrons forget about life for a while. Maybe you remember, the verse goes like this. And once again, it's a freedom proud for the Saturday. And the man in the gifts, he has taught, because he knows that it's me that he can come to see to forget about life for a while. The chorus of this song represents the desperate plea of the bar patrons. And it goes like this. Sing us a song, you're the piano man. Sing us a song tonight. Well, we're all in the mood for a melody, and you've got us feeling all right. The piano lounge singer is Billy Joel, of course, and the words of his hit song, Piano Man, are in harmony with the apostle's words. The world is growing in pain, and they're seeking something to ease their pain, to drive their cares away, their disappointments, and their hurts. So they can feel all right by forgetting about life for a while. And we remember also that the perspective of this song is from America, the most favored and least virgin land on earth. We're not criticizing the world. It's perfectly understandable that they're looking for a way out, a way to forget life's troubles. Ultimately, they're looking for true happiness. But the God of this world has them looking in the wrong direction, because he's blinded them to the only true hope. So they grope in vain, in darkness, the darkness of this world, for the answer. Now, dear friends, we've found the answer. By the Lord's grace, and yet, we also come with the apostle's pencil. In verse 23, let's read that again. Romans 8, 23. Not only they, that is the world, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, the anointed class, the church class. Even we ourselves grow within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption, that is the deliverance of our bodies. We're waiting for our new body. We can't wait. We don't want to hold on to this, but we're growing in pain along with the world because we're in this world and not of it. We indeed grow with the world by the things of our surroundings. But unlike the world, our growing is within ourselves. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could be that our growing has been altered. It's been subdued or modified. And how is that? It's been changed by hope. The hope of a better day. A glorious future when all suffering will end and man will be blessed. This is the rule of our peace, our happiness. We know the truth and we know God. We know the true God and we know it's not. And because we have this hope, we can endure all things. And no change in life circumstances or increased difficulties of life can affect our hope. or take away our peace. And why is that? It's because our peace comes from God, who is all-powerful and whose promises are sure. They're sure. And he tells us, though, through the prophet Isaiah, in the 55th chapter, in verse 11. Isaiah 55, 11. Very familiar to us, but a very precious promise. It's even our mind. Speaking of our God, it says, so shall, these are speaking from God's perspective, saying to us, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereunto I send it. So God's word will not change, will not be stopped, it will come to fruition. Whatever God has planned will come to pass. This promise can't be broken because God made it. And he doesn't change his mind as the prophet Malachi assures us in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Again, very familiar to us, there it states, for I am the Lord, I change not. God's word shall be fulfilled because nothing can alter the definite fixed outlines of the divine program. Brethren, the human experience is a painful and difficult one. And it's filled with sorrow. It's difficult to watch, and it's difficult to experience. But we know why mankind has suffered so much. The story is told over and over again in the scriptures throughout the Bible. And the story is told right here in the context of the apostle's statements in Romans 8 chapter. Now in verse 20, he tells us how and when the groaning began. Romans 8 1. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. There it is, friend. There is the reason for mankind's growing. The reason Jehovah made man undergo this experience. The creature, Adam, disobeyed God. And God cut him off from fellowship and carry out the penalty for sin. And that is death, and justly so. And we see that the taint of sin and the condemnation to death was passed on to all men by heredity before they were even born. As the psalmist confirms, behold, I was shaven in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51, verse 5. The apostle's words are, the creature, that is man, was made subject to vanity or frailty. That is, he was born weak, mentally, morally, and physically. But that's only part of the story. The rest of the story is told in two words in this verse. The last two words, verse 20, which are in hope. While Jehovah subjected man to death, he, at the same time, gave man a basis for hope. Hope of deliverance from these dire circumstances, from bondage to sin and to death. This hope is the silver lining found on every leaf of the Bible. Notice the hope God provides in the prophetic declaration that he made through the psalmist in Psalm 102, verses 19 and 20. Psalm 102, verses 19 and 20. Here we read, for he, that is, God, for God hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth. Verse 20. What did he hear? He heard the groans of the prisoners to loose those that are appointed to death. This statement not only confirms that man is groaning, it also tells us why. It's because he's a prisoner under the death sentence. But that's just part of the story. The rest of the story is that God hears man's groaning, his groanings. And he will loose those that are appointed to death. How wonderful that is, dear brethren. God is not only aware of our desperate situation, he's sympathetic towards us, and he has a plan of relief. How will God loose those that are appointed to death? The apostle provides the details. In harmony with the prophet's statement, he declares that God beheld our sorrow, and that in his love he provided a way for our release by the death of his beloved Son. He makes this plain statement in Romans the 6th chapter in verse 23. And we see this. This is a common verse of Scripture. You read on church billboards throughout the community, but they put a little twist upon it. They say the real glory and beauty of it. But here, the apostle says very plainly, the wages of sin is death. We can't deny that. Everyone dies because of Adam's sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The tomb, into which all men go, both good and bad, is the great prison house. This is where all are figuratively said to sleep. And they sleep waiting for the morning. Just like natural sleep. You go to bed at nighttime. And I'm sorry for those folks who have a difficult time sleeping. Because when you have a difficult time sleeping, you're not sleeping. You're just thrashing about. And the daylight doesn't come for a long, long time. But the metaphor is that we go to sleep at night and we await the morning. And suddenly there it is, glorious. As the sun shines through the window, we have this new day. So man sleeps waiting for the morning. What morning is the morning of the blessed millennial day? This day which has already dawned. This day which Messiah will conquer Satan, who is ruling this present evil world and has the power of death. And the day that he will deliver the captives from the chains of sin and from the prison house of death. Jesus himself tells us that he has this power and that he will do this work. In Revelation, that first chapter, in verse 18, Revelation 1, 18. Now listen to this prophetic statement of our Lord. He says here, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of Hades, that is the grave. Now Jesus, in these few words, tells us his life story, if you will. The story that holds the key to man's hope. Jesus says, I am he that liveth. And we know originally he lived as the Logos in heaven, a spirit being, a great spirit being. But later he was found born of a woman on the earthly plane of existence, a perfect human being. And was dead. That is, he gave his perfect human life as a ransom for all, as an offset to Father Adam's life. And now, I am alive forevermore. We remember that 3 days later, approximately 3 days after our Lord's death, he was resurrected by the power of God as a divine spirit being. And became the firstborn from the dead. And now, I have the keys, he tells us, of death and of Hades and of the grave. Jesus, we see, didn't come out of the tomb empty-handed. He brought the key or keys with him. He brought the power and the authority to unlock the graves and release the prisoners, the dead world of mankind. The prophet Isaiah verifies Jesus' story here in Revelation 1:18 in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7. In fact, when we think of Isaiah 42, we think of 42 months down the road, because that's where we'll be, Lord willing, on our Wednesday reading of Isaiah. That's the plan, anyways. Here's the problem that Isaiah states, I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people. And of course, this is speaking of our Lord Jesus. For a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Brethren, there's been no prison break from this great prison house called death for over 6,000 years. Yet, all the prisoners are prisoners of hope, because Jesus and now his church are sacrificed in the interest of a covenant. Of course, we're not at the end of the sacrifice of the Christ. We feel the final feet members are still finishing their course, finishing their sacrifice, but it soon will be completed. The new covenant, and so, the new covenant, and under this new covenant, the Lord will remove the blindness of Israel and the world as soon as the work of the gospel age is finished. Yes, Jesus has the key and promises or keys first for the work of developing and saving the church out of death, and then after that work, the saving of the world and mankind out of death. He has these keys and he promises to use them to liberate the captives, as he states again through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah the 61st chapter. And verse 1. And we looked at this verse in our Friday night study. Isaiah 61:1. Speaking of our Lord, the Spirit of Jehovah is upon me, and also the church in a secondary way, because we indeed are connected with our Lord as his body members. The Spirit of Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. What an assurance of not only divine sympathy, but that we have a Savior who is able to accomplish the work. And all the world awaits this great deliverer, brethren, and when the time is right, he will strike off the shackles. Open the prison door and let the prisoners go free from this sentence of death. What a beautiful thing. Man will be set free from the prison house of death, and he will live again. Sister Connie and I are going to the funeral home once again after the study. Connie's uncle Johnny died at age 90. But the fact that he lived 90 years, which seems to be a long time here on earth, doesn't take away the fact that death is the enemy and it brings great sorrow. And we know this truth, and hopefully we'll have opportunities to share with those who are grieving that Uncle Johnny will live again. There is a loving God who has plans for him and all mankind. That there is a resurrection of the dead. That this is not the end of life. Actually, when we think of the resurrection, when we think of the coming forth of life again to be brought to perfection, that's the definition of that word anastasis. Forever and ever is a much longer time than 90 years. In a world that is perfect and all the suffering has come to an end. What a blessed message of truth we have. What hope we have that we can share with others. Do we think many will receive it? Of course we don't. But we have it, dear friends, and that's our great joy and our great peace. What a clear statement of God's plan for man. Simple enough for a child to understand. Man will live again. The prison house of death will be opened, and all the captives will be free. Now, we've told this story many times, but we'll tell it again because we like it. We think that this story of the resurrection is simple enough for a child to understand. So, friends, remember, it was a long winter. It was actually the beginning of this year, or as things started to thaw out. And we were out for a walk with all three grandkids. And we came by Mrs. Riley, who's been an old neighbor. She lives right around the block from us. Just a number of doors down from Danielle. And she had seen us go back and forth, first with Jack, and now Jack and Alex, and now we've got Jack, Alex, and Peter. And she's braiding her wreaths. And she looks up and she has to get to the bottom of it. She says, "So, your grandpa." And so I started to explain. I said, "Well, yeah, these are Danielle's kids, Jack." And Jack interrupted me because he had something important to say. He had to straighten out Mr. Riley. Because, as he said, "No," he goes, "that's Papa. Grandma died, and we don't know when he'll live again." But Jack knew that Grandma would live again because Jack knew Grandma. They were good buddies. They were about the same chronological age, did the same puzzles together, and so on. My dad liked to have them nearby. Jack even gave Dad direction. He looked to him and said, "You know, time to eat," when he was walking and going to the dining room table. And Jack would say, "Over here, Grandpa. Over here." So he'd lead him to the table. So they were good buddies. And so when Grandpa died, we explained to Jack about death and, more importantly, life. And so he understood that his grandpa, or great-grandpa, would live again. And, you know, it's one of those examples of how wonderful it is to see this simple trust and teachableness of heart that we find in a little child. And our Lord spoke of this in Matthew 21:16 in one place, where he says, "For out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." Because then we can praise God for his great love and his great plan, when he simply said, "Grandpa died, but we don't know when he'll live again." There was no doubt in his mind. He knew the story didn't end at the grave. But there was way more to follow. What a nice reminder that the kingdom of heaven will be occupied by those who become as little children, teachable with a simple trust in God. Brethren, we never know who's listening to the words that we speak, but be assured, people are listening. And some may have the heart of a child. So speak the truth. Talk about God and His plan, because somebody will be blessed. Even if the only person in the room who's blessed is you, Because you hear the words
that come out of your mouth,
and you're reassured and you're encouraged. Brethren, the origin of man's slavery to sin is plainly stated in the same epistle to the Romans. Listen to the apostle's simple explanation in Romans 9, verse 12. Thank you. You will not go unrewarded for this cup of water. That too is a Romans 5, 12. By one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death as a result of sin, and thus death passed upon all men because all are sinners. In this plain statement, the apostle simply is looking back to the historic record, if you will. And he's retelling the story of man's fall. The story told by God in just 8 verses in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Starting in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. And dear friends, all of us have the ability to open our Bibles and tell this simple story and show others who might have a little bit of interest this history of mankind, how we got to be in the place we are now, but where we are going from here at the end of this life, this difficult life. Verse 16 in chapter 2 of Genesis, we read God's plain instructions to Adam and the consequences for disobedience to those instructions. He says, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Plain and simple. If you're disobedient, you're going to die. You're going to lose your life. In Genesis 3:6, this records Adam's deflection from obedience to God. Here we read, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave it also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So, Adam disobeyed, and therefore, God's justice carried out his sentence. In Genesis 3:17-19 records the sad story of God's rejection of Adam from divine fellowship and the pronouncement of the death sentence. Genesis 3:17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, till you die. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt be. We learn here that the earth outside of the garden was cursed and was unfinished. God left it that way for a purpose. So that when man was cast out, he would gradually die by eating the less nourishing and poisonous foods while he experienced evil in a life separated from God. God's removal of man from life sustaining trees of paradise is recorded for us in verses 22 and 23 of Genesis 3. Here we read, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now least to put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. What could be plainer or simpler, dear brethren? The groaning began when Father Adam sinned and has continued ever since. And man's road to death has been downward, paved with pain and sorrow as he became more and more deprived or depraved, mentally, morally, and physically. The fountain of life became contaminated at its source, Adam, the father of the human race, way back there in the Garden of Eden. And from that time, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. But that's not the end of the story. No, indeed. In the same sad historic record is the story of hope. God recorded this hope for us in Genesis, the third chapter, verses 14 and 15. Here we read, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, that is tempted man, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel." Here it is, brethren. The basis of all human hope. When all seems to be lost, God tells us everything's going to be all right. It's very vague, but as we come to understand it, we can see when we fill in all the other scriptures that it becomes more and more illuminating. Mankind will be recovered from the power of Satan, sin, and death. The story of how this will happen is told by God, the author of this plan, first in this vague and mysterious manner. In fact, this great story of man's recovery has been hid from ages and generations in a most peculiar way. And how is that? God has allowed the God of this world, that is Satan, to blind the minds of them which believe not. And how is that? By telling his own story. A story of lies and deception. A tale that has been believed and has poison the whole world. As bad as this seems, it's all part of the original story written long ago in God's mind. And one day, this story of man's recovery from the power of Satan, sin and death, recorded in the Bible, exclusively for truth seekers, now, will be made known to all men. We're told so in Habakkuk 2:14 in one place. Habakkuk 2 and verse 14. And someone's going to have to keep me on track with time because I don't know what. Thank you, Brother Chris. Habakkuk 2:14. Here the prophet states that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, of course, this is a future promise. It's not true today, and it's never been true in the past. But it will be true in the future. The clear knowledge of God's goodness will be made plain for all to see. The prophet assures us of this. And also, we read it in hundreds of other places. Another place is in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. Again, very familiar to us. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. Here the prophet states, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So very plainly, there is a day coming when we will not have to give a witness that there is a God with a loving plan. We will not have to tell others what's happening now and why and what's happened, what God has planned for the future, because it will be made plain in that day. But until that day, when the light of truth is turned on, the world will remain in darkness. Yet, in this condition of darkness, man instinctively waits in hope for this glorious day. The apostle tells us so in verse 19 of Romans 8. There's an instinct in man that knows there has to be something better than this. They look forward to it. Even though on the surface they don't see it. But this vague hope, we think, goes all the way back to the original story of man's fall, and that hope that was given unto Adam before he was dispelled from the Garden of Eden. For we read here in Romans 8:9, for the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. They're waiting for the completion of the church. And what follows that? The blessing that God has for the remainder of the world. Yes, while man groans and travails in pain, he instinctively hopes and longs for this better day. This is his earnest expectation, as the Apostle Paul states it. This golden age of man is not only the expression of man's heart, it has also been expressed in words throughout history. One such expression is found in a famous poem titled An Essay on Man, written by Alexander Pope. He was not one of the popes. Here's a small portion of this 18th century English poem. He writes, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast." Now, all of us have probably heard that statement. It's been said over and over again. Sometimes it's said in a way that's, what's the word? If somebody has a hope that's beyond reality, that people think is beyond reality, they'll say, "Hope springs eternal." Like, if your dog has been not going to the bathroom outside where he's supposed to for 15 years and you're still trying to get him to learn that, someone might say, "Hope springs eternal." Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but always to be blessed. He's looking forward to that blessed day. The soul, uneasy and confined from home, rests and expatiates in a life to come. Now, this word expatiates means to talk about or to write about at length. Now, we said this word wrong at Hartford and we were correct. We said expiates. Of course, that's not the thought. Expatiates. It's on his mind. He speaks about this better day. He writes about this better day. He longs about this better day. Brethren, this hope that springs forth from the human breast, but is beyond man's present experience, beyond what he can see, is the hope of a better day that we traced all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When I think of this earnest expectation of man, this hope in the human breast, I think of a story. And we've told this story 10 or 12 times here, but this is the unlikely story when you look at the character. If you knew Connie's Uncle Tony, he would be one of the people that you wouldn't think would have any interest in spiritual things. He was a big, gruff fellow who drove a truck most of his life. On the outside, if you didn't know him, you wouldn't want to get to know him, because he seemed really gruff, really short, but once you knew him, like most people, many people, you know, he had you know, a soft spot, a kind heart, but as he got older, and as Connie and I drove him from family function to family function, he wanted hope. This is my understanding, this is my explanation, because, you know, he also liked to stir things up. You know, he'd always say, "Dad," he goes, "I read the history of the Bible." And that was his way of me talking about the Bible. He didn't want to, his big gruff fellow didn't want to ask, "Well, could you tell me about the Bible, about God and what his plan is?" So this was his way to say, "Okay, you tell me what you know." So we talked, and we said it a number of times. And we told him, "You know what? There is no place. There's no hell where people will go and burn forever. God is a God of love, and God has a plan for all mankind, and everyone will have an opportunity to know Him and to live forever." And of course, he told the story of two salvations over the last few years of his life. And his response, he was humorous, but he was listening. And he said, "Danny, I hope you're right, because that's the best thing I've ever heard. But in case you're not, when I go home, I'll say a couple of Hail Marys in a couple hours." Because, of course, that's what a good Catholic does. That's what he was taught. But I don't think he hung out at the Catholic Church too much more than his teenage years. My understanding is he might have got kicked out of Catholic school himself. So, but this, dear friends, is the hope that's set before us and soon will be understood by all mankind. This is the good hope. It's the great hope. It's the hope set before us in the gospel. The apostle states it that way in Hebrews 16:6 and verse 18. That's 16. Don't look for that. It's the story the apostle is telling in Romans 8, and his story continues in verse 21. Romans 8:21 states, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that is death, into the glorious liberties of the Son of God." Here we know that this remarkable declaration of deliverance from the bondage of death is not referring to the church, but to the world in general. This original hope given to Adam as a vague promise was illuminated 2,000 years later when God spoke the gospel unto Abraham. First in Genesis, the 12th chapter, where we read this promise, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Here we have it, the gospel in a nutshell, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And then God traces for us Abraham's seed for 2,000 years to Christ Jesus, who was born of a woman of the family of David. This birth, the greatest event of human history, was broadcast by the angels as good tidings of great joy, which shall be to some people, all people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. Now, after the death and resurrection of the world's Savior, the inspired apostle revealed that Christ, that is, Jesus, along with his church, constitutes the promised seed of Abraham. Now, this revelation is found in one place, in Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Verses 16 and 29 is what we'll read. Again, very familiar to us, but tracing that seed of promise who will bless all the families of the earth, expanding upon it, the apostle tells us now that Abraham and his seed were the promises made, saith not, and to seed of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And in verse 29, he identifies Christ for us, and if he be Christ, that is, the believers, the consecrated believers in Jesus, if you are his, if you are part of the body of Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs for me to the promise. How plain the seed is one, it's Christ, it's not one, but Christ is made up of many members, Jesus and his body members. And further we read in Revelation, the exact number of that body is 144,000 members. The Apostle states in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, as the body is one and hath many members, so also is Christ. So again, in harmony with this thought, that the Christ is made up of more than just one Savior, one individual, Jesus, but Jesus and his church. And as the story goes, this seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head shortly. After the seed is selected, developed, and exalted to power, it will bruise the serpent's head. It will deliver the death blow, crushing out evil and recovering mankind from the power of Satan. We read about this in Genesis 3:15 as well as Romans 16:20. Well, we really are not exactly at the end. We probably have another 15-20 minutes. We only have about 3 minutes according to the clock here. But we can wrap it up without any problem right here and go to our closing hymn. Sister, yes. It is possible. Would you like to make that motion? Okay. Thank you. Is there a second? This is Melody Seconds. Stand for the reading of the motion.
Continue, Brother Dan's discourse into the second step.
Okay. All in favor, please indicate. All right. We'll continue into the next hour, and we'll close this portion with the last verse of our hymn. Some of our hearts will be true that will calm our fears, because fear is a natural thing that comes upon us as we experience daily life. There are some things that make us anxious, that make us troubled, that bring fear. There are physical, mental, emotional conditions that can overwhelm us. And the sure cure, of course, is the confidence in God that He loves us, and that these experiences all have a purpose, and that His plans are sure and will come to pass. And so we have to continuously call these things to mind and live by these principles of truth and righteousness in order to have this proper effect, this calming effect, this joy that will be ours, that come from God, from the Scriptures, from Him speaking to us in this way. We want to pick up our talk by taking a look at Revelation, the 14th chapter, and verse 6. So I guess if you could be the timekeeper again, I'd like to see that. So we know we're at the screen of time. As we know, dear friends, that blessings are to come to all, not during this present time, that's not according to His timing, but the future is full of this hope, and there is a vast number of scriptures that we can call to mind and put together to see how full God's plan is for everyone, every nation, every people, every kindred and tongue has been brought out here in this verse during the 1,000 years. This is the timing of Messiah's kingdom for man's blessing. And this verse reads, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." So, of course, we see in this verse that the good news will be for all mankind. Nobody's left out as these words describe. This everlasting gospel mentioned here is the story of restitution from Adam's sin. This good news, this was the good news that was preached unto Abraham and to us of this gospel age. And it is the good news that will reach every nation in the millennial age. Yes, when all is said and done, all will see, as we see today, that the first pair that God called Adam brought death and misery upon the human family. And the second pair that God calls the Christ, or seed of Abraham, brings life and true happiness on to all the families of the earth, the whole human family. This blessed hope is the earnest expectation of the creature, dear brethren. They're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, the church, the true seed of Abraham. What a blessing to see that this better day, spoken of over 6,000 years ago in man's darkest hour, is the eternal hope upon the human heart. What a blessing to know that this mystery, which has been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:26 and 27, and that the gospel age has been devoted to the development of this true seed who will bless the world in the next age. This hope is our therapy, dear brethren. It has healing power, the power and ability to keep us whole. The word therapy isn't found in our English Bibles, but we find therapeutic works throughout the Bible. In fact, we find the greatest work of group therapy, if you will, group therapy ever attempted, described for us in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation, the 22nd chapter, the first 5 verses. We might be stretching things by calling this group therapy, but see what you think. Because therapy, as we stated, is a power to heal, and certainly we see the healing of the nations very specifically in these verses. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Brethren, we are looking into the future, into the glorious day of Messiah's kingdom in these verses. And we love to look into the future. And why is that? Because in this day, in that day, the truth, the water of life, will be clear as crystal, as stated. Without one superstitious tradition of man or doctrine of devils to muddy up these waters. And truth will flow like a mighty river, as described, and refresh and bless the whole earth. This is the restitution that all the prophets of God spoke of, when the truth will be for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. This word healing is the Greek word therapia. How fitting! The truth will be man's therapy, or healing power in that day, just as it is for us today. What blessed therapy, dear friends. And who will be the therapist? Well, it'll be you and I, dear friends, if we overcome the world. Because we're told that this mighty river of refreshing truth proceeds or flows out of the throne. And that's where the overcomers of the gospel age will sit. As Jesus tells us in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 21. Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. The tree of life that's in the midst of the street and on either side of the river, as described in Revelation 22, verse 2, brings our mind back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? And Adam's little piece of paradise. The paradise that he lost, where he was separated from the trees of life, and he died. But that was then, or the past, and this is now, or the future, when paradise is found or restored. The tree of life that will again sustain life for man seems to symbolize the saints whose leaves, that is, their professions or their teachings, will heal men. This therapy or abundance of instruction will be the nourishment necessary for mental, moral, and physical growth in the kingdom. God's truth will heal man's woes and stop his ruins. This therapeutic work will continue until all the willing of mankind are healed or restored to man's estate. And of course, man's estate or his original condition is perfection, how Adam was created in the very beginning, in God's image, on the earthly plane, of course. Brethren, how often has our loving Father reminded us through our daily experiences of life of this relief from the groaning creation? And what a counterbalancing influence this has been for our natural sorrow and grief. Thinking and talking about our hope of a better day is our therapy, brother, when we are watching those we love suffer and die. What a blessing it is to be able to talk to my mom about this day when sickness and suffering will end. This day when man will live again instead of dying. When he will grow younger instead of older. As mom's health has been dramatically deteriorating in the past 5 years, friends, though we've been able to read the books that Brother Gene wrote about the kingdom. And what a blessing it's been to be transported into the future by a story about this better day, instead of sitting there glumly on the couch talking about the present and the deterioration of the body and the mind, and the fact that you can't walk anymore, you can't golf anymore, you can't do much of anything anymore. Talk about that day when all these things will be restored and much better prospects than life itself, as good as many of the memories are, it'll be better. Mom lost her mom when she was 30 years old, when she was expecting Gina. She already had 5 boys. She was young. And as most maybe daughters do, when you have questions about anything, you know, about your kids, about whatever comes up, you might call your mom, talk to her, get some advice. What did you do when thus and so? Oh, my son has a stick in his throat. What should I do? So, my mom suddenly lost her friend, maybe her best friend, and the one she looked for advice. And it was a very difficult time for her. Now, as we read Brother Gene's books, the story told of the beginning of life again, as people prayed and prepared for the receiving again of their loved ones. So, as we read that, then we would stop and pause, and I would talk to her and say, Mom, what do you think it's going to be like when you see your mom again? And she would tell me stories about her mom, about her childhood. And, you know, we had, I learned things I didn't know. But it was really a blessing for her and for me to talk about these things and to have this prospect, this hope of seeing her mom, seeing her dad again, her 3 brothers who have died, and to talk about this better day. You know, we said, well, what will you tell your mom about? And she, you know, her kids were a big part of her life. And so she said, I'd tell them about you guys. I'd tell them about my kids. And then she had grandkids, 13, now 14, and 5 great-grandkids. She could talk about her life, what her mom missed from the time she was 30 till this time in life. Thinking about the hope of this future day was good therapy for Ma. It took her mind off the pain and the difficulties of the present and transported her mind to happier days to come. A day when she would use her legs again. And we brought this up over and over again. Because my mom used to like to talk about how fast she could run. And so we would read the scripture in Isaiah 35 and verse 6, where we have that kingdom picture showing that the lame will leap as a hart, run like a deer. My mom used to say she could run like a deer. She used a different phrase, which is a little more colorful. We won't repeat here. But Mom used to say, when I said that, she said, oh, Danny, won't that be great? I could run like the wind when I was young. And then she, with a little sparkle in her eyes, said, I think I could have beaten all you boys in a race. She did say that a number of times. Carrie used to have debates with her. You too, Gina?
Yes.
So, we'll find out in the end. But the point is, what a joy it is to know that the legs that used to work, and of course, Sister Debbie, when she got up at the break, her legs that used to work aren't working so well. The rest of us are in the same boat. To some degree, some greater, some less. Brethren, when we were anointed with God's Spirit, we became therapists. No matter if you are a housewife, a tradesman, a salesman, an engineer, you're a therapist. And you're in the healing business. And our practice doesn't start in the future. It's not on hold, it begins now. We have a ministry, a comfort to perform toward all men. The growing creation and those who mourn in Zion, those who are believers seeking to know the truth of God's plan and towards one another, the Lord's people, who are in any tribulation, going through the struggles of life. That's why we're here today. To comfort one another, to build one another up in this most holy faith. Every time we come together, there's a great purpose for each one of us. We're here to receive a blessing, but we have to keep in the front of our mind that we're here to be a blessing to one another. And we should remember that many times great blessings come not necessarily during the study time, but during the fellowship, if we direct our fellowship in a proper way. And I'm not saying that I do that also well, but we should keep that in mind, that the Lord expects us to show our love for Him by loving the brethren and being concerned for their eternal welfare. For this fellowship that we have together is precious, and it's something we'll remember throughout eternity, that we spent this time together to be a blessing to one another. The prophet outlines our privilege and our duty as therapists, as those who have been ordained to heal, to mend broken hearts. We've already read Isaiah 61:1, but we like to read that again as, along with verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 61:1-3. Upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Wow, when you think about it, dear friends, what a job description is given here for us as therapists. And what a job. To comfort all that mourn. To give to others joy in exchange for mourning. To give beauty for ashes. That is to give life for death. I think that's the name of Brother Gene's third book. Beauty for Ashes. And so, what a privilege is ours. To lift up the heavy hearts of mankind and fill them with praise. And we do that, of course, today as well. How great is that? And when we do our job and comfort others that mourn, we will be comforted ourselves. It's a guarantee. It's a principle found in the Scriptures. Why? Because God says those who water are watered. So those who comfort others will be comforted themselves with the same comfort. Here's an example from the master's wife. Thank you. Favors What a comfort to know this plan, brethren. The apostle tells us in verse 4 that God comforts us in all our tribulations. Now, these aren't just empty words. They're the testimony of a life filled full of stress and difficulties. The Apostle Paul, when we think about his life, we certainly see that he had his full share of stress, of difficulties. And he says he was comforted in them all. Yet, the Apostle Paul's life, in these strains of difficulties, he claimed God's constant comfort and care. We've all read and marveled at the apostle's story told in Acts, the 16th chapter. The friends will remember that the Apostle Paul, in that particular part of his life, was in Philippi, and there was a poor woman who was being used to make money. She was possessed, and so that gave her certain powers. And so her owners liked that, of course, even though she was tormented. And the Apostle Paul finally exorcised that evil spirit from this woman and blessed her and gave her peace and removed this evil spirit. And for that good deed, he was thrown in prison in Philippi. And we know that he was beaten prior to being put into the inner prison, a very terrible place in the stocks, with his back beaten, and he was there with whom? Was it Silas? But the Apostle Paul, what do we find? The Apostle Paul was singing hymns in the prison. He was comforted by the truth, even in the midst of this very, very dark and difficult experience of life. What did the apostle do but sing praises unto God? Why? Because he was thinking of his circumstances before him? Of course not. It was because he was rejoicing to know God and to know that he was God's servant, that he was having this experience because he was a son of God, and that God would overrule this experience to his best interest as a new creature. And we remember that afterwards, the apostle ministered comfort, the comfort that he received from God, and he bound up the jailer's broken heart, and he removed his unrest of mind with the message of God's love, the same message that God had given him. So he comforted that jailer with the comfort that he had received from God. Or how about the story of the apostles' tempest-tossed trip to Rome as a prisoner, recorded in Acts, the 27th chapter, when he was hopelessly lost in the storms of the sea, and all had lost hope, when everybody aboard had abandoned the hope of living. They thought, for sure, this was the end of life. They were all going to die. They were all going to perish. They ceased eating in despair. How can you eat when you're so down? We're going to die. So you lose your appetite. The apostle took this opportunity to give a message of cheer. He told them to eat. Why? Because their lives would be saved. God had comforted him with this message the night before in Acts, the 27th chapter, verse 24, which reads, "Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." So, what did the apostle do? He comforted these ones with him with the same message, saying to them, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as he told." So again, the apostle comforted others with the comfort that he had received from God. The great apostle was calm in this and in all storms of life because of his faith in God, the God of all comfort. A faith that was constantly nourished by drinking in the water of life and then sharing it with others. Dear friends, that's the key. Because we know the truth comes to us not once, but it must come continuously. We must continue to fill ourselves with this nourishing water of truth in order that we might be comforted by the truth and we can comfort others in the same way. A faith the apostle had that was nourished day by day. And when he shared it with others, and we've heard this and you've heard this over and over again, but it's a good little saying to remember how the truth is impressed upon our minds and our hearts. And that is by sharing it with others. The more we express the truth, the more it will be impressed upon us. Because expression increases impression. So, if you read something and you comprehend it, and then you tell it over and over again, it becomes more and more plain, more and more understandable in your own mind. And that's the way the Lord would have us to be, to give freely that which is us. Brethren, we're able to comfort others who are in any trouble by following the same example that the apostle shows us here in these experiences and throughout his life. Brethren, as therapists, as healers or comforters, we have a ministry particularly for them that mourn in Zion. And we are uniquely qualified for this work because many of us were mourners in Zion ourselves. But we were set free by the truth from the bondage of error, confusion, and superstition of these prior beliefs that we had. And it's now our privilege to share the truth with others and to set them free. The prophet Ezekiel weighs in on the effect that the truth has upon all who receive it. And he says it's like medicine in Ezekiel 47 and verse 12. Side and on that side shall grow all trees for meat, for food, whose leaves shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because the waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaves thereof for medicine, that is, for healing. What a picture this is of the healing effect of the truth. When God's rich blessings are established among men, then the leaves of the trees, that is, the professions, the teachings of the saints, will be for medicine. They'll be for healing, for the restitution of mankind. Yes, the abundance of instruction represented in the fruit of the trees will nourish and heal men, mentally, morally, and physically. This hope that God's truth will fill the whole earth and be the foretold medicine for the world is not only a blessing to look forward to, it's therapy now, as we said. Therapy that is able to lift us above the present difficulties of life to a place where we can see the future. And the apostle advises us to develop this type of vision in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. Dear friends, how important it is to be able to transport ourselves from our particular condition, difficult situations of life, our mental depression, whatever, physical troubles, and look at the future and look what God has in hold in store for us and for the world of mankind, how important it is for our encouragement day by day to continue on in this difficult way. The apostle tells us how we're to do that. He says in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen. What does that mean? That we just deny reality? That we're having these very difficult or severe physical problems, mental problems, financial problems, whatever they might be, the difficulties of life? Well, no. But, of course, you say, don't stay in that place and just, you know, consider these things. What does he continue to say? He says, while we look not or concentrate all of our attention upon the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're temporary. And the things which are not seen are eternal. The meaning of the apostles' words are made very plain in the common English version. We like plain, we like simple. And this is how that reads. Things that are seen don't last forever. You have to deal with them, but they're not going to last forever. But things that are not seen are eternal. That's why we keep our mind on the things that cannot be seen. That's the common English translation. How simple, but true. The things of this present evil world are passing away. And these glorious invisible things are at the door, and they will last forever. And the more we can develop this type of vision that focuses our mind on the unseen, on the future realities, the easier it is for us to deal with the struggles of life today. But we deal with the struggles of life today. We don't ignore them, but with this perspective, we can deal with them much better. The apostle tells us two things about today's struggle that are very helpful. He says, number one, they won't last forever. And number two, they have a great purpose. Now, I was thinking, when I was younger and going to school, my dad was able to get me a job at General Motors. And that was back in the 70s. And it was a difficult environment in the factory. The people there weren't very helpful. They had some of them had real nasty jobs, and they were there for life. You know, and that's why that definition of the rat race really fits some working conditions, because it was just a matter of survival for some of these. And it was a very dark place in many places that you worked. And thinking about the fact that I was there for a number of weeks, that was it. That's what made it easy to work 12 hours 5 days a week and 10 hours on Saturday and 8 hours on Sunday. I knew I only had a limited time. I could see above that I was not going to be doing this all of my life. It wouldn't last forever, and it made things much easier to deal with. So that's one thing the apostle tells us in this verse, that these difficulties won't last forever. And secondly, they have a great purpose, and this is so important, because we know that God is directing our experiences. We have to remember that. That God loves us, He knows us best, He knows what we need, and what we get, is for our best interest. It's to develop us and prepare us for a great work as therapists, as those who will bless others. So those are very important things to keep in mind in the midst of our trials. His exact words are found in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4:17. And we'll end with this verse here. The apostle states, "For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, for a short time, they'll come to an end, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." They have a purpose. They will bring us to the condition of the divine nature if we allow ourselves to remain in God's hands as He develops us through these experiences. And so, dear brethren, even as we ourselves groan within ourselves, as we wait for our deliverance from the present trials and difficulties of life, let us rejoice in hope, the hope of the bright and glorious day to come. Because these thoughts are therapeutic. They will bring strength and health to the new creature. They are our anchor and our consolation. The Lord has blessed us. Friends, we have a few minutes left. 15 or 14, Sister Debbie?
I have no time, but I'm afraid there would be a moment where I could ask a question. It's on the same subject, but you were in Isaiah 61. And if we read 6 through 9, verses 6 through 9,
all right.
I'm wondering.
So let's turn there. Isaiah 61. This is the nicest part of the question period. The one standing up here can always get help from.
I'm just wondering if you can pinpoint who, when he says, "But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord," I'm thinking that's saints. "Men shall call you the ministers of our God." I don't know if it's the saints he's talking about or if he's talking about Israel, her, or both. "And then ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory," and I'm thinking when they're brought up high with holiness and "shall ye boast yourselves," like that you help them. "For your shame ye shall have trouble, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion." I'm just wondering who ye, they, and stuff like that are. I'm wondering, because it goes through to verse 9 at the end, and that they are the seed which the Lord, all shall that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. And I don't know if that's Israel or if that's the saints. I was just wondering if you had any thoughts on that.
Okay. Reading the context will help me because I don't have any good notes. So maybe I can back up to verse 4. We've read the first 3. In which reads verse 4, "And they shall build the old waste, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the rich of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves." So, I may have this wrong, but this seems to be talking about the blessings of restitution coming to earth. Of course, Israel, and who would be the ministers representing the kingdom, but the ancient worthies. So, these ministers spoken of in verse 6, it seems fitting that they would be the ones who proved themselves during their life before the opportunity of the high calling was open. So possibly the ancient worthies being spoken of. But comments? Sister Debbie's question?
Yeah,
here in Isaiah. Anyone have anything more or different to suggest? Rick?
I think it's the same, verse 4 onwards, the earthly kingdom of Israel, through the bottom of the chapter, and I agree that the priests of the Lord, ministers of God, are the ancient worthies, and I make that connection with Joel, the second chapter, where there it talks about, I think the context in Joel 2 is the Jacob's trouble with Magog's invasion, and just to give it that connecting link in Joel 2:16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breath. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priest, this is the phrase, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine inheritance to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then shall the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people, and the Lord shall answer. So, without going further into that, here in Joel, I think it's demonstrating that the bridegroom would be Jesus, the bride out of her closet would be the church, that it's the time when all the spirit begotten are off the earth, the marriage is taking place, and so Jesus and his church return, as it were, to fight for Israel under the Jehovah's direction, and the priest would be the restored ancient worthies, because now all the spirit begotten are off the earth, so the blood of the ransom is freed up, so the ancient worthies are resurrected. We know elsewhere that Jerusalem's been captured by Magog's invaders, and so that here, this would be the holy remnant of Jews who exercise faith in God when everything else looks lost, and they gather apparently on the Temple Mount between the porch and the altar, the Solomon's porch and the brazen altar in the court, and who would know where that is but some of the ancient worthies who had even been priests, like a Jeremiah and others. So that they would know on that Temple Mount, which is why we think that rock in the Dome of the Rock preserved ever since. That's going to be their touchstone of where to go. And they finally are in the right attitude, these Jews of faith, that they're led in prayer by the ancient worthies, not for their benefit, but for God's glory. And that's when God answers them. And the point is to God's glory. They're not saying save us for our sake. They're saying save us so that the heathen know that you're God whom we're worshiping. And that's exactly how Moses and the Jews worshiped there with Pharaoh. So in that way, I'm making that connecting link back to Isaiah 61, that these priests and ministers of the Lord would be the ancient worthies. But here, it's demonstrating it's a time when the Gentiles shall recognize that the earthly kingdom is established with the ancient worthies as being, in other places, the princes in all the earth, but here it's the priests and ministers of God, and they eat the riches. In other words, it's just like a poetical phrase saying they're going to enjoy the fruits of the Gentiles submitting themselves to their rule and instruction. I don't think that they're worried about eating the food that the Gentiles might bring. I don't think it's that. It's eating, you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. You're going to benefit. That's going to be their honor that the Gentiles are submitting to their authority. And in verse 7, Isaiah 61:7, for your shame you shall have double. Well, that's the Jewish double. And for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. So that after their double, the shame of rejecting Messiah and the punishment they received, then the Lord returns to them and he gives them the firstborn portion, the double portion, in the land. So they're not cast off forever. They're punished, Jewish double, But then they get the firstborn's portion, as it were, out of all the nations of earth. It's Israel that's going to, the Lord's going to doubly bless as being then the lesser nation to the rest. And in verse 8, the Lord is stating that he hates robbery for burnt offering, so it's demonstrating that, you know, God's not mocked. You can't offer something to God, you know, like financially or monetarily or some such. But rather, he says, I'm going to direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. So this is the new everlasting covenant, and that the Lord is really going to want a sincere heart sacrifice, not just lip service, when he makes that new covenant. So it's kind of a juxtaposition here in Isaiah. You get the good and the bad, you get the good and the bad, and the Lord's just saying that, I think, you know, so to speak, that in that peaceful kingdom and ancient worthies are on the scene, that he's going to settle all the accounts, and there's not going to be any more of these shenanigans and falsehoods, you know, and pretenses of worship, but the Lord's going to set it straight. And then people really will want to cooperate and rejoice in that, because now they really see what the standards are, and they will be able to do it, instead of now where it's all confusion and all mixed up.
Okay, very good. Very good. Great explanation. One more. The last, their seed shall be known among the Gentiles. That's the ancient worthies or Israel. Which verse again? The last one. And the 9, I think. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them that they are the seed whose Lord hath blessed. Is that Israel or the ancient worthies? Kind of the same one, maybe. I don't know.
Well, just as Brother Rick was explaining, and we know that the natural seed, God's chosen people is natural Israel, and that the blessings will start with Israel, and those who come in harmony with Israel, and it's the new covenant that Israel is, it's made with Israel, but the Gentile nations who will come into harmony with God through that covenant will be blessed. But the blessing, we know, God uses his natural seed, the ancient worthies and the nation of Israel, who are first blessed because there's a remnant in a proper heart condition to receive the blessings at the time of the end of this present evil world. We know God stands up and fights for Israel as he did in days of old and in this last battle of Armageddon. But further comments on that question?
Very sorry. I just always thought that that the ones that are acknowledged that they are the seed which Lord has blessed kind of went back to that seed which will crush the serpent's head. That's why I always thought it was that you know, I mean, I'm wondering if that could be like a twofold meaning. Both Israel and the saints would be acknowledged as that seed. And I won't say nothing.
Verse 9, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. They shall see them. In my mind, it seems like this says, said that this is God's representatives on earth, the ancient worthies and the nation of Israel. Further comments? Brother James?
I was thinking the last part of verse 3 would be the start of describing the ancient worthies, where he says they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for this, the display of his splendor. So if he planted them back in the earth, that's that seed that he's planted. That's a statement, right? A very public statement of these were God's special people.
Okay. All right. Appreciate that comment, Brother Rick, and then Brother Steve.
Well, I can see how it would be easy to interpret nine several different ways that would be in harmony with some scriptures. I can't say it's right, but in Isaiah 60, as we look at it in maybe a broader context, in the first verse, there's like a double application. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Brother Russell brings out both spiritual Israel and natural Israel. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness to people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The best, it says horses in King James, but it's the best of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. And it goes on. Now, it probably sounds funny to say that natural Israel is going to have sons and daughters to nurse at their side. But you got to make that connection with Ezekiel 16, verse 61, which says, I'll start in 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Now we're talking about that same everlasting covenant we read in Isaiah 61. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. Yeah, Israel's going to be ashamed that they had abandoned God's law and that they had rejected Jesus. When thou shalt receive thy sisters, thy older and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord. So here again, like we were reading in Isaiah, there's this, the good and the bad, the good and the bad. There's the punishments, the Lord revealing to Israel that they've been chastened because they left his ways of the law, and then that they have rejected Messiah, but he didn't cast them off forever because he promised the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would bless the natural seed as well. And so he does. So after they're properly chastised and they humble themselves, the Jewish people, then the rest of the nations are given to them for their children, in this sense, to bring up. But not by the old law covenant, but by the new everlasting law covenant. And the ancient worthies will be the head of that, as it were, the leadership with them, the Jews of faith, following underneath that. And so when we look at that Isaiah 60, and thy sons and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side, that is talking about natural Israel raising up and educating the rest of mankind during a peaceable kingdom after they've been rehabilitated. So if you take that to Isaiah 61, verse 9, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people, all that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I think it's the natural seed, and this is demonstrating the productive work of conversion in the kingdom of the Gentiles. And everyone who gets with the program is recognized as walking up that highway of holiness and making progress. This is part of that unfolding work. Now, you know, if it's seen differently, as the church seed, I can that's easily to understand too. Kind of play like this other flavor, because I think it's from verse 4 onward to the rest of the chapter, it's moved into the earthly phase of the peace.
Okay, very good. Very good. Appreciate that. And just along with that, we know that in outlining, if you will, the blessed seed, the seed of Abraham, we have bless you as the sands of the seashore and the stars in heaven, and we see both the natural seed and the spiritual seed, and that's who God will use to bless manner, just as Brother Rick explained it using these verses. So, if it's not exactly the way we understand it now, it'll be better. So, really, you can see how all these verses harmonize to show how the therapy of the healing of the nations will be brought out. Brother Steve, we're out of time, but you had your hand up, so last comment.
Well, I was just going to say, who can the Gentiles see but those that are still here on earth? So it has to be the natural seed. But they're the ones that Satan's been trying to eliminate all along.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Some will have to eat some humble pie, and they can see them with their natural eyes, and eventually they'll be able to see or discern the spiritual seed, the Christ, ruling from the heavens, invisibly. Okay, very good. Well, we appreciate the time and the questions and the good answers, and we will close with, we're quite over time. I can have a closing hymn, so anyone with a favorite hymn will stand and we'll close the meeting with that.
Doxology.
All right.